with us, Heavenly Father, as we meditate upon your gospel. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Oh, it's lovely to be back with you. I missed you last week. I was off at St. Andrew's, and they send love and greetings. Things always seem to go wrong when I go somewhere to preach. I went over to a beautiful country church about this time last year, and they said, this is the pulpit from which John Donne himself preached, and it was magnificent. But when I got into the pulpit and preached, that was fine, but coming out was a disaster, because the door stuck, so I was pushing on this thing, and I suddenly came flying out and fell down seven. It's really hard to maintain your dignity at that point. And another time when I went away to preach, I was building up to my big finish and turned to my last page of notes and I found shopping list. Obviously, I picked up the wrong thing off. So it's lovely to be home and it's lovely to be back in the family of this church. I'm going to be talking about Mark's Gospel because this day is the first day of the new church year and we're kicking off with a new Gospel writer. So I thought it might be helpful, as I did last year with Matthew, to look at some of the characteristics of Mark. And as we move on through the church year with him, perhaps you'll begin to appreciate some of the subtle differences between Mark and the other synoptic Gospels. And of course, he's our patron saint here, isn't he? Our beloved Mark. And so perhaps it might be extra specially interesting to find out a bit more about him. But of course, we don't know much about Mark. He was widely believed to have been the John Mark who was the cousin of St. Barnabas. And it was he that went out with Paul on his first exciting missionary journey. And this same John Mark later went with Paul to Rome and went with Barnabas to Cyprus. But there's no firm evidence, really, that connects the gospel of the writer of the gospel with this same person. But of course, as always, lots of legends grew up to fill in the gaps between what we know and what we dream of knowing. Eusebius, an early church writer, said that Mark went to Alexandria and became the first bishop there. And of course, the Venetians claim that they have his bones and he is the patron saint of that wonderful city. It's known as the Cinderella Gospel, St. Mark's. It's always considered up until the 20th century as being the least significant, the least important of the Gospels, because 90% of its material appears in St. Matthew and about half the material appears in St. Luke. Mark doesn't include many of the bits of the Jesus story that we're especially fond of. He doesn't include the Nativity story, for example. Very little of the Sermon of the Mount and other teachings of Jesus that we value so highly appears in Mark's Gospel. It doesn't have the Good Samaritan story and it doesn't have the prodigal son. And so the view of early church scholars was that this was a rather inferior version and it very nearly didn't make the shuffle of the pack to get included in the canon of the Gospels. It very nearly got left out altogether. But there was one important thing about the Gospel which gave it a passport into the Bible as we have it now. It's because it was widely thought that Mark, the writer of the Gospel, was the person mentioned in 1 Peter 5, whom Peter refers to as my son Mark, not a literal son, but obviously a beloved follower and close confidant. And so it seemed to the early church fathers that this Mark might have been there, or might have been told the stories by the most important of all the disciples. So it had an extra special weight and value for that reason. And interestingly, science now backs up this theory that the writer of the Gospel was writing very soon after the death of Peter in AD 64, because the linguistic evidence and other kind of scientific-y things done to the early manuscripts all suggests that it was of an extremely early date, so we must be grateful that it did survive. But in the 20th century, scholars came up with a highly convincing theory that rather than being the poor relation gospel, the kind of afterthought made up of other bits of people's writings, but it actually might have been a primary source. It might be the ones that Matthew and Luke borrowed from. And I think I mentioned the Q gospel, this tragically missing gospel, which is evident through stories which don't appear in Mark. All this biblical scholarship I find quite interesting, but I think it's now good to turn to the actual content of the gospel and see what characteristics are special to Mark's writing. Well, the language in which it was written was the popular Greek spoken through the entirety of the Eastern Mediterranean. But the writer shows characteristics of having been very knowledgeable about the Jewish and Aramaic societies from which Jesus was descended. Perhaps he, like St. Paul, was originally Jewish. There's a lot of evidence in his writings that he probably was Jewish. He's very fascinated by this decision of Jesus to depart from the very strict dietary laws and the keeping of the Sabbath. And sometimes when somebody really emphasizes something, it suggests that they have had a struggle with it themselves. So perhaps Mark had to make this agonizing choice, whether to depart from the rules that had guided his ancestors and to take up the new rules set down by our Lord. It must have been a very traumatic choice for people of that generation. There's no subtleties really with Mark's gospel. We're bang into the central theme of Jesus' chosenness. It begins with John baptizing Jesus. There's no preliminaries at all. We're straight into Jesus' mission. There's a clarity, there's a purpose to his writings. There's no meanderings into charming little anecdotes in Mark's writing. It's sometimes a little bit abrupt even. There's one great overarching theme in Mark's gospel, and we will be able to trace it over the coming months. It's the unfolding of the story of Jesus' divinity. And if you watch how it unpacks, first of all, the story is known only to demons, and they are enjoined to keep quiet. And then slowly it's uncovered for the disciples, and they too are told to keep quiet. Then he will do public miracles, but he tells those who were around not to divulge. And then slowly through his ministry of healing and through his sheer spiritual authority, it becomes known to the world who and what he is, but only to the discerning, to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. And so he writes almost like a thriller writer, slowly unwrapping the story for us. The disciples don't come off very well in Mark's gospel. They're certainly not the superheroes that I've always dreamed that they would be. They are shown as being full of weaknesses. Some of them are downright stupid, putting their foot in it. And I found this quite confusing. But then I read that scholars argue that this is a literary device, that he sets them up as the fall guys. They ask difficult questions, they stumble into misapprehension, and then they are corrected. They learn the truth, and through their mistakes, we learn the truth. But it's quite comforting, isn't it, that the disciples were not shining examples of perfection, but that they had their failings, they had their weaknesses. And perhaps that suggests that God doesn't expect us to be totally perfect from the beginning, but that we are allowed to make mistakes and to learn too. With the disciples, as with us, the willingness to learn, the willingness to make the journey is what is required. Turning to today's passage from Scripture, from Mark 13, it's part of a much longer sequence of prophecy. Just a very few verses before, Jesus has made the quite astonishing claim that the great temple of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it must have been unbelievable to the disciples that such a massive, robust building would one day fall. Of course, it did fall within 70 years, 40 years of Jesus' making this prophecy. And so the disciples were in a state of apprehension and terror. And Jesus moves into a great sort of symphony where he strikes different notes. He talks in Old Testament language about the coming of the end times, the coming of the day of the Lord. And he uses this Jewish language, this language that would have been so familiar to his hearers through the reading of the Old Testament prophets. But he ties it explicitly to his own coming again to earth. And they must have been reeling with shock, reeling with apprehension. But the reason I use the word, the musical analogy of symphony, is that he moves between different sounds, different moods within this reading. And he uses this wonderful metaphor of the fig tree. You will know that it's summer is approaching. Summer is at the door by the signs of the tree. And this is a wonderful homely metaphor. And it's also a metaphor of hope. And so at the same time, he builds up our sense of terror at the coming of the end times, but he builds up an optimism, a sense of joy at what this coming of the Lord will mean. It's a very skillful piece of writing. And at the end of this great symphony of warning comes a simple word, watch. Watch, be prepared, be cautious, be ready. Do not assume that you will always have time to amend your ways. You won't always have time to make it right. There's no time like now to begin to live the way that you know you ought to. Your time could have run out before you even know it. Watch. And so we in the church are preparing to celebrate the anniversary of Jesus' birth into this world. And Advent is a time of waiting. It's a time of hoping. It's a time of spiritually preparing. So why then are we beginning this celebration of Jesus' incarnation with this language of darkness and fear? It's because the incarnation isn't just about birth and it isn't just about life. It is about death and it's about the last things, the end of all things. And to use the words of the poet, in the end is our beginning. Amen. Amen.